Now, our lesson is taken from Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 53. When you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus reserved his most scathing comments for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whom he, not that he qualified all of them as hypocrites, but many of them were really hypocrites. And the response that Jesus has received to his ministry from the Pharisees and the Sadducees really was one of contempt. Before our Lord begins this series of six woes which he pronounces upon these people, we see here that Jesus has exorcised demons. The Pharisees respond by saying he's able to do that because he's in league with the devil. In other words, Jesus and the devil are partners. Now that didn't deter our Lord. Our Lord then continued in his ministry to speak to them about his resurrection and about their own spiritual blindness. Now his audience were composed, as I said, of both Pharisees and Sadducees. And collectively they had drawn up a very elaborate list of rules and regulations that affected every area of a person's life. All of the word of God was taken and divided and subdivided and subdivided that it addressed every eventuality. They took what God intended and took it to an extreme. It's interesting, as we begin our study, it says that when Jesus had finished speaking, that is, in other words, he had finished speaking about their spiritual blindness, about his resurrection, had finished exorcising demons. When he had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not wash his hands before a meal, was surprised. Now, one of the Pharisees who was listening to Jesus invited him to come home and have a meal with him. It's an interesting thing when you read through the Gospel of Luke that several times Luke records how people invited Jesus to their home, and this always provided him an opportunity for him to teach the people. I don't think there's any reason to think that the Pharisee, by his inviting Jesus home, had any ulterior motive. I think the guy, in all probability, was interested in what Jesus had to say and wanted to know a little bit more. We must remember that not every Pharisee and not every Sadducee was a hypocrite. Many of them were, but not all of them. When the man invites Jesus into his home for a meal, he notices that Jesus doesn't wash his hands before sitting down to a meal. Now, this is not the Pharisee getting uptight about hygiene. This is the Pharisee getting uptight about his religious practices not being observed. Because to a Pharisee, not to wash before eating a meal rendered you ceremonially unclean, and this was a sin. Now, all of that seems terribly strange to us, but it was a major practice among the Pharisees. One historian gives us a little insight into the procedure about washing your hands before a meal. He says, large stone vessels of water were specifically kept for the purpose because ordinary water might be unclean. The amount of water used must be at least a quarter of a log, that is, enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. First, the water must be poured over the hands, beginning at the tips of the fingers and running right up to the wrist. Then the palm of each hand must be cleansed by rubbing the fist of the other into it. Finally, water must again be poured over the hand, this time beginning at the wrist and running down to the fingertips. So in all of this ritual, you had to do it to make sure everything was all nice and clean. Jesus didn't do this. Now, did Jesus just neglect to do it? Was it an oversight on his part? Or was he using the occasion to try and get the occasion, create an opportunity to do some teaching? I don't think that the Pharisee, when he saw Jesus not having washed his hands, kind of gave one of those, you know, and then, you know, the little point of the finger, you need to do the washing business. No. He didn't need to say anything. Jesus knew what this man was thinking. He had just to look at his face, and the body language was written all over this man's face. He is offended at what Jesus is doing. Jesus knows what the man is thinking and is going to use this now as an opportunity to do some very important teaching. The Lord says to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." What Jesus is doing here is saying here that you need to clean the inside. You people go to great trouble here when you're having a meal to make sure that all of the utensils and everything is all nice and clean outside. But are you concerned about what's on inside? He said what you need to do with your life is you need to clean up the inside. And when the inside is clean, then everything else is clean. Your problem lies not with external cleanliness. Your problem lies with internal corruption. That's where your problem lies. And you're all uptight with me because I haven't gone through some kind of a ritual, which God never commanded. It was just a tradition. It was just something that had built up over the centuries. You're all uptight with me because I haven't washed my hands. But the bigger issue is your internal corruption. And that's the thing that needs to be addressed. And if you will only cleanse from within, then your heart will be filled with the love of God. And you will end up being a people who care for those who are poor. What prevented them doing what God wanted them to do was their corrupt hearts. And unless the heart changes, nothing else changes. You can make all sorts of external changes that look good, but nothing of significance changes because the heart is never touched. He goes on then to point out in the next verse of scripture, there at verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Now see, this is legalism in full flight. The legalist gets caught up in unnecessary details, and they end up missing the big picture. God had commanded the Israelite people to give a tenth of what they had. But it was primarily when it came down to in the area of foods. It was the fruit of their harvest. This is what God wanted. Why did God want them to give a tenth of all of that? To acknowledge primarily that everything comes from God. That was the whole point really behind it. To acknowledge everything comes from God. But these people, again because they're legalistic and they're into the religion of ticking boxes, ended up taking a tenth of the garden herbs, mint, dill, cumin, all these tiny seeds, and making sure God got his 10%, something that God never asked for, by the way. He wanted a tenth of their crops, not of mint, dill and cumin. But oh no, they majored on this. But what did they neglect? They neglected the greater thing that God was after, justice and love of God. And yet they prided themselves on, we always give the mint, the dill, the cumin, we've got all of that right here. But that's something that God never asked you to do. But what God did ask you to do is to practice justice, justice for all people. If you see a situation where a person is not getting justice, you need to come to his or her defense. You have to stand up for the people who do not get justice in life. It may be in your community, in your neighborhood, in your employment. You have to defend people when they're not getting justice. And then you also have to have a love of God. So you can have meticulous detail being carried out in your life, and yet neglecting the big picture. But that's always the problem with the legalists, is that they focus on the details and they get all wrapped up about the details and miss the big picture. They worry about Jesus not washing his hands and fail to see that God has walked among us. Because, well, you didn't wash your hands. This is the big issue. But it's not the big issue. The big issue is that God became man and dwelt among us and is sitting at your table. That's the big issue. But they couldn't see it because they're first of all, internally corrupt, and number two, they're neglecting the very thing that God has always wanted them to do. Third point in verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. You see, the Pharisee was the very opposite of the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their poverty before Almighty God, who see themselves, rightly so, as spiritually bankrupt, impoverished people who are utterly dependent upon God. That's the person who's blessed. That's the person for whom the kingdom of God means so much. The Pharisees were not like that at all. These are the people, as Jesus says, who love the most important seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. What was driving their lives was pride. They are a proud-filled people. Their lives were self-centered. They loved the greetings in the marketplace. They loved the prominent seats in the synagogue. They'd be a little bit offended if somebody somehow got stuck behind a pillar in the synagogue and couldn't see them. No, everybody wants, they must be seen by everybody. And they love the greetings in the marketplace. Good morning, Rabbi. How are you? Lovely to see you, Rabbi. Aren't we so lucky to have you as our rabbi? They love that. They absolutely love the groveling and the bowing and the scraping that was given to them. They absolutely lapped that stuff up. That's what Jesus said. Woe to you, because you just love those type of things. And this type of thing is the very thing that's keeping them from the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 12, he says that many of the leaders, which would be Pharisees and Sadducees, many of the leaders believed in Jesus, but would not confess him, for they would be put out of the synagogue, and they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Yes, they saw who Jesus is. They saw that. I mean, this is just not an ordinary person. This is Jesus, the Son of God. But if I'm to confess him as the Son of God, if I'm to line myself up with him, there's a price to be paid. I'm going to be excommunicated. I would be ostracized. I would be put outside the circle. And I just won't get those greetings that I love so much. Good morning, Rabbi. Lovely to see you. You know, no. I love the praises of man more than the praises of God. Therefore, I will not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus knew that's how these people operate. They love the praises of men. They love the prominent positions in the synagogue. They love the greetings in the marketplace. Verse 44, woe to you because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. Now, Jesus here is not engaging in kind of rude or impolite name calling. He says, you people are like unmarked graves. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus has taken his image from the book of Numbers, the 19th chapter. There it's stated that if a person is laying down regulations about what constitutes a person being ceremonially unclean. If a person came in contact with a dead body, they were ceremonially unclean for 7 days. That means they couldn't engage in temple worship for that 7 days until they were purified. If a person walked over a grave not realizing it was a grave, they became ceremonially unclean for some 7 days. So in order to avoid a person inadvertently walking over a grave, they would whitewash their tombs. Jesus did speak to them about that you are whitewashed tombs. You look lovely on the inside, but there's corruption within. So he says here, you people are like unmarked graves. People don't know the grave is there. They walk over it and they become contaminated. They become spiritually unclean for some 7 days. He says, that's exactly what you people are like. There are unsuspecting people who come into contact with you and are corrupted by what you believe and what you practice. You have a corrupting influence in people's lives. You contaminate people by your teachings. Because what the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed, they taught that to the people. And these are the people who shaped the lives of the Israelite people. And you may ask, well, why did the nation of people reject Jesus? By and large, because they had been influenced and shaped by the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You're like unmarked graves. People walk over it and didn't realize, whoops, that was a mine. And it was a spiritual mine that these people stood on. And so Jesus is very firm in denouncing them as unmarked graves. In the next point here, one of the Pharisees in verse 45, one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, what you say, when you say these things, you insult us." Where did anybody ever get the idea that Jesus was always going around being nice to people and, you know, so wishy-washy and so, like, you know, so soft? Not according to this. There's a fella here listening to Jesus as, "Excuse me, you insult us. I thought you were a God of love." No, you insult us by what you're saying. And notice what Jesus says. "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves would not lift a finger to help them." So you insult us, Jesus said. "Excuse me, I still have some more points to make here. I'm not finished speaking. Now you people have a serious problem. You people who are getting insulted by what I'm saying, you," he says, "put heavy loads upon people that they're not able to carry. You turn religion into a very heavy burden. You turn it into a joyless religion. You turn religion into a straitjacket. You turn religion into something that people hate. Your view of God is God who is a tyrant over details, a God who's a stickler about all the small things and ready to pounce upon people when they miss this or that. That's your view of God, and that's what you teach people. And so you place these enormous spiritual burdens upon people, and you will not as much as lift a finger to try and help them." Keep that in mind against the background of Matthew chapter 11. Because the background to chapter 11 is this the very point I'm making here. And Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden or heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Let me tell you what he's not talking about. He's not saying, if you're stressed out because of business and so forth, come to me. That's not the context. Now, that we come to the Lord with that is abundantly true, but that's not the context of the verse. The context of this verse in Matthew 11 is a call to those who are worn out with religion, who are fed up with a religion that has beaten them down, that is a joyless religion, that never gives them peace of mind. "You who are weary and are heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he's telling the people, "You come to me and I will give you a religion that's entirely different from what you presently experience." So what our Lord is saying here to these people, that you load people down with burdens, they can hardly carry them, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. And yet you're in a position to do something about it, but yet you don't do it. You see, we must not think that the whole doctrine of God's grace started with the Apostle Paul. No. The grace of God starts in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And if you work your way through the Bible in the Old Testament, you'll find lots of teaching about God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's forgiveness. It's all over there. It's all over there for those who want to find it. These who are the teachers of the law never dipped into those rich passages of the Scripture that speak about the mercy and the love of Almighty God. They didn't deal with that. They were into the mint, dill and common department. That's where they majored in. And yet missed the big picture that's there in the Old Testament of a loving, gracious, forgiving, joyful God. They missed all of that. The Pharisees didn't lift a finger to help the people in this direction. In 47 through 51, our Lord says here, Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom says, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yet I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. I'll tell you what, if you're sitting there and you're hearing Jesus saying this, you should be taking in a deep intake of breath, because he's after saying some very serious matters. He says, you people, he says, you scribes and Pharisees, you religious teachers. He says, oh yes, you will build tombs for the ancient prophets. Keep their monuments alive. Put on, build new tombs, build new monuments to commemorate the ancient prophets that your forefathers have killed. But you are exactly like your forefathers, because what you are going to do is the greatest crime the world has ever seen, in that you are going to crucify the prophet that God has sent to you, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, that God will raise up a prophet just like Moses, and those who will not heed the prophet will be destroyed from among the people. Just as Moses was the prophet to the Israelite people, and spoke to the people on behalf of God, and brought about deliverance for the people of God, God would raise up another prophet just like Moses, who would speak on God's behalf and bring about deliverance for the people of God. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. But you are going to do to Jesus of Nazareth what your forefathers did to the ancient prophets. You're going to commit the greatest of all crimes that has ever been committed. And that's why Jesus says, the judgment of God will come upon this generation of people. When you look at Israel's history, there were bad generations, but this is the worst of the lot of them. And the judgment of God will come upon this generation from his judgment from the first person who was killed to the last person who was killed in the Old Testament. God's judgment will come upon this generation because of what are you going to do, because of what you will do to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet I tell you, this generation will be responsible for it all. What's blinding these people? Look in verse 52. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. The teachers of the law took away, as it were, the key of knowledge from these people. They didn't teach the people the will of God. They taught them about mint, dill, and cumin, and all this silly stuff. They taught them about washing your hands and being ceremonially clean before you eat. Got into all of that type of stuff, but didn't teach the people about God. And they had taken away, as he says, the key of knowledge. He says, you're not entering. You're not getting in. And because of what you teach, you are preventing others not getting in, for which God will hold you accountable. God will hold you accountable for everything that you are doing. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Are we talking here about a group of people who are honest seekers? No. Jesus has walked all over these people because of their hypocrisy and because of what they're teaching that is leading people astray. He's rebuked them severely. They don't take it well. And so they talk among themselves, they oppose him fiercely, and they besiege him with questions. And they're waiting for something, to try to catch him on something and nail him. Isn't it extraordinary that they come to the Son of God, not with questions of, how can I get to heaven? How can I be forgiven for my sins that I committed last month? They're not asking those questions. But they're asking loaded questions with a view to trying to trap Jesus so they can try and defeat him and accuse him. They're not honest seekers. But why? Why? What's their problem? The heart. The heart. They majored on all the things that are unimportant and missed the big picture. Now we need to ask ourselves, by way of application, three things I wanted to consider this morning. Number one, how did the Pharisees get into this position? What happened that caused them to miss the central message of God's word? Did they do it intentionally? What happened that they ended up being the people that we've been reading about? You see, whatever caused them to miss the big picture will cause us to miss the big picture. So let me give you two examples of what I have in mind. Number one is majoring on the minors. They went astray because they majored on the minors. The majors were no longer the big issue with them. The minors is what they were all about. And even the minors that they gave so much consideration to were minors that God never asked them to observe anyway. But in their legalistic pursuit of things, they introduced so many little minor details. And they said, well, this is the word of God and we must observe it. And they were wrong. And so they majored on the minors. And I think whenever you begin majoring on the minors, you really do miss the big picture. The second thing that we need to keep in mind is that there are things that are of first importance and there are things that are of secondary importance. And we have no right to shift something from secondary importance to first importance. Paul says to the Corinthians that he preached to them the gospel which is of first importance. Therefore, there are many, many things that are of secondary importance. Now, not that we discard them, but they're of secondary importance. The most important thing is the gospel. Other things are of secondary importance. But when the secondary importance begins to have a status that God never gave it, you are in trouble. You are in trouble. So let me state this. Not every truth in the Bible is of equal importance. It's not of equal importance. Everything in the Bible is true, but it's not of equal importance. The gospel is more important than lots of other things. That doesn't mean that other things are not important, but they're not as important as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you fail to make that distinction, suddenly every issue becomes a major issue. And when everything is a major issue, you end up with battles on your hands because you fight over everything. And this week's fight will be the mint, dill and cumin battle. We're going to have that this week. And this is what happens. And it destroys people. It wrecks congregations. It wrecks them. Because they've forgotten what's of first importance. The second thing that we need to learn is the danger of being deluded into thinking that we're successful because the externals look good. But churches need to dig below the surface to find out what's going on in people's lives. I do get concerned about attitudes here in the West, Western churches, that are very much influenced by our culture, which is a success-driven culture. And that spills over into how many evangelical Christians think today. Are we successful? The question needs to be asked is, are we faithful? Not are we successful, are we faithful? And success is measured by how big, how many, how large, how much, how noisy. These are all the things, that's the criteria for measuring success. It's not the criteria that God uses. And I think we end up becoming deluded into thinking things are great because the externals look so good. But what's going on beneath the surface? Now, churches need to be teaching people how to be holy, how to deal with ongoing sin, how to protect their spiritual life, how to grow to be more like Jesus, how to overcome bad habits, how to listen to God, how to love God, how to live pure in an immoral world. The church needs to be changing people from the inside out. If that's not occurring, the church is failing. And so the church needs to always be looking at, are we teaching in such a manner that's transforming people? Are we addressing the issues of people's lives that change them from the inside out? And the third point I would make is that the tragedy with the Pharisees is that they didn't realize they were wrong. They thought everybody else is wrong. We're the only ones who are right, and everybody else is out of step, including Jesus and this. And so their beliefs and their practices reflected what God was all about. And it was their, and this was their image of God. But their image of God, as seen in their practices, bore no resemblance to the God that we see revealed in the Word of God. Do the practices of the scribes and the Pharisees reflect God? No. I would not be interested in the God reflected by the scribes and Pharisees, because he was a tyrant, a stickler for detail. He kind of the guard or the cop with a speed gun waiting to get you, hanging around the corner, and you come around, you're a few miles over, which you shouldn't be, but you are anyway, because there's a wind blowing you. We have to try to make excuses here, you know. And he gets you, and you're caught then for a speeding ticket. People see God like that. He's out there with the radar gun ready to nail you. And this was their image of God. And they thought, we are right. And so to ensure that we don't do the same thing, we must keep the major point being the major point. And the two things that Jesus says, here are the biggies. And when Jesus says, here are the biggies, we need to take note. Here's the big ones. And if people are waiting to hear the mint, dill, and cumin coming along, they're not going to get it. Here's the two things. Love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Okay, got that? And the second is like unto that. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're the two that are of paramount importance. Fail that, and God couldn't care less about your mint, dill, and cumin. Get those two right. Loving God, love your neighbors yourself, and everything else falls in place. So if we want to avoid being like the Pharisees, they're the things that we need to major on.